last night say what a wonderful week it's been and how good everybody's been to him. And I even hate to say it because it sounds like that's what the preacher's supposed to say. But I have had a great week. You all have been extremely hospitable. You've been attentive and responsive to the lessons that have been preached this week. I hope they've made a difference in your life. And if they have, it isn't anything that I've said. We've tried to make this, as we should, in our preaching, directly from the Scriptures. So if there's been a difference made in your life in reflecting on the cross this week, thank God for that. It's Him who made this possible. And I'm glad that the providence of God has made it possible for me to be with you this week. The way things were looking last weekend, it was a little bit sketchy with my mom. And we sort of had a backup plan in case this didn't happen. And I was going to email everything to Bill and let him take it from there and farm it out, maybe to Doug and Dan and some others. But I'm glad that circumstances have worked out for me to be here, because now I know you. And that's good for me. And I appreciate getting to know you. The week has gone so fast, as I said last night, but at least we're acquainted. And I'm encouraged to know what you're doing here in this community, and that you have a concern for the things that we've been saying this week, and a concern to take that to the community around you. And let me say, you know, the message of the cross needs to be preached, because there's just frankly a lot of junk being preached today. There's just a lot of stuff that's coming out of various religious groups that really doesn't touch the gospel, and that's a shame. It's an affront to the Lord to have Him give His life on the cross for all mankind and for us, and then to have various groups be involved in recreation and social activities and everything else but teaching the pure gospel. And whether the world, you know, as a whole appreciates that or not really isn't the point. We certainly wish and hope that they would. But our job is to preach it. Our job is to live it. Our job is to try to be a beacon, both in word and in our conduct, so that those who are searching around us may have an opportunity to hear and to learn. And we can't help very much those that don't have an interest or a mind to learn the true things of the gospel. But it's been a good week, and I appreciate very much the invitation given to me to be here with you. And I do hope it's been profitable to you who have come and heard the lessons. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? We have tried to, in a previous lesson, paint in our mind something more definitely the image of Jesus dying on the cross, and what that meant from a historical point of view. What sorts of things happened in this process? And we might picture in our minds Jesus having been scourged. Sometimes there's a wonderful brevity in the Scriptures. The Scriptures in the Gospel say, "And he was scourged, and then so and so and so and so." Do you know what it means to be scourged? With the Roman whip, the cords that have bone and metal embedded in the tips, and to be beaten to the point of near death, which happened to the Son of God. And the Scriptures simply say, "And he was scourged." But after having been so brutally beaten, to then bear his cross, literally to pick it up and put it on his shoulders in a very weakened state and try his best to drag it uphill to Golgotha, where he's going to be impaled on it. As we read the story in the Gospels, we find that Jesus couldn't do it. Because he was the Son of God did not mean that his power was unlimited. It was limited by his humanity. And he collapses under the strain, perhaps, of a loss of blood, I would assume, from the kind of beating that he had. From the emotional distress that he had been under. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just the physical exhaustion and the shock, perhaps, that his body was in. And he collapses, and the cross then is laid upon Simon, a Cyrenian, who then completes the bearing of that cross on which Jesus is crucified. That image of Jesus' cross being borne is the image I want you to think about as we talk tonight about our bearing, our cross for the Lord. I appreciate the song. It was a perfect song leading into the lesson tonight, 319. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till He shall set me free. Some other versions say till death shall set me free. And then go home. And then go home after the bearing of the cross. And then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, Jesus talks about our bearing a cross. And that's what I want us to think about in the lesson tonight. Our bearing the various kinds of crosses that we might be asked to bear for the Lord. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is teaching something here that I think runs completely counter to the whole flow of our society. Our society is about me. We live in a very, very self-centered society. It's about my happiness. It's about my goals. It's about my aims. It's about my liberties. It's about what I want to do. It's about my rights. And woe be to the person who gets between me and me. The whole nature of the cross, as we have studied this week, with Jesus undergoing this extreme degree of following the will of God. The whole nature of the cross is the willingness of Jesus to put God first, not himself. And so what Jesus is doing here in these verses in Matthew 16 and verse 24 is He's challenging us to put ourself aside and to take on ourselves our own cross to bear. If anyone desires to come after Me, this means it applies to all of us, folks. There, it's not the few Christians bearing the crosses for the other Christians. The cross that Jesus says needs to be borne here is a very personal cross. You've got one. I've got one. Everybody here has one. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. But you notice that before we can bear the cross that Jesus wants us to bear, He says, let him deny himself. And that denial, I think, becomes an interesting study. It's not merely deny ourselves of this and deny ourselves of that. I think essentially it is to deny ourselves of self. I've got to learn, and I come into the world selfish. Babies come into the world crying and demanding that they have what they really can't understand, but on whatever level that they feel a need, all a baby knows is to demand until the need is met. And that's for survival. But along the way, we're supposed to grow out of that. We're supposed to mature so that we then slowly along the way begin to understand that it's my sacrifice of my desires and needs and wants and privileges that really begins to bring the most value to us and the greatest sense of accomplishment. And so Jesus says we must first deny ourselves, really, of self. And then we're prepared to take up Jesus' cross that He has for each of us, and then to follow after Him. Just a few verses before this, we mentioned this in an earlier lesson, but after Jesus began teaching in verse 21 about the cross to come, you know, Jesus has been going around working miracles and calming storms and healing leprosy and raising the dead and restoring sight to the blind and putting the Pharisees in their place and out-arguing them. Jesus demonstrates all the strength and glory and power and wisdom and might. And then He begins saying to the disciples, oh, and by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and killed and rise again the third day. And what seems very clear to me and to you looking back at it, because we see the whole story, the disciples didn't have that. And so Jesus starts talking about this strange sort of defeatism. And Peter doesn't get it. And he says in verse 22, after taking Jesus aside, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me, my adversary. For you're minding the things of men, not the things of God. So on the heels of that statement, where Peter has just demonstrated minding human things, that is, he doesn't want Jesus to die. He doesn't want Jesus to leave. He doesn't want to be deprived of being in the presence of such a glorious and powerful figure. And probably doesn't understand the full implication of what Jesus is saying anyway, because Jesus will go on and teach this again and again and again over coming months, and the disciples still don't get it. But from a human standpoint, Peter's arguing, that won't happen to you. And Jesus says, you're not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of yourself. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus Himself had taught in reference to our pursuit of material things that we should not put our energy and our focus and our time and our anxiety into those things. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. They'll be taken care of. Jesus has been teaching in His life, the kingdom comes first. The kingdom comes first. That means I come somewhere below that. My desires and my wishes and my wants and my connection with this world and my preoccupation with this world, that comes somewhere down the line. The kingdom comes first. And so the first cross I would like us to think about bearing for the Lord tonight is the cross of self-denial. That is, putting myself below the interests of the kingdom. And that would include the interests of other citizens in the kingdom. And that certainly is taught in the New Testament. As we think about the cross of self-denial in our society, I think perhaps the greatest challenge in this regard is to freely give to God not our money, but our time. If we want to think about the hindrance that we have in our day and time to putting the kingdom first and denying ourselves, and you answer this question for yourself, but I think one of the greatest obstacles to doing that is not necessarily the pursuit of gross immorality of one kind or another, though some people will do that. I think it's simply sacrificing the things that we want to do and the things that we can do because we live in this society we live in. Sacrifice that for the Lord. It is so ironic to me that in a day when we are surrounded by one type of gadgetry after another, electronic and otherwise, all these things designed to save us time. Do you feel like you've got more of it? What's going on? Why don't we have piles and piles and piles of time because we've got Blackberries and the internet and washers and dryers, dishwashers and ovens and you cold in the winter? You don't have to go chop wood, just go turn the knob on or flip the switch and, you know, the electric or the gas logs come on. We are surrounded by time-saving features of our lives. And I dare say, if I were to ask for a show of hands as to who thinks they've got more time than they know what to do with, nobody's hand would go up. And I think in part what has happened is we've become enamored with these things. These gadgets and these conveniences and there's so much on offer. I've had this chat, I don't want to embarrass my second daughter who's here tonight with us, but I've had this sort of chat with my children and some of them fairly recently. But from when I was in school, in college, 30 years ago, measuring income to income, you know, their income in college or at college age is not a whole lot more than my income was 30 years ago. But there's a lot more stuff to spend it on for them. And the expectations, I'm sorry, but you know, college kids with part-time jobs, what are you doing at Starbucks? I don't mean to get overly personal. What are you doing paying $5 for a cup of coffee for? I mean, the expectation of our children in what they spend their money on, how much they spend on something they drink in is gone. Okay, it sounds like I'm in the old fogey realm here, but I am. We just didn't have that stuff 30 years ago. And so if it wasn't available, it was just a whole lot easier to save your money. But there's so much on offer. You can buy it on eBay. You can buy it elsewhere online. You know, you can go to discount houses and here and there and hither and yon and spend money a thousand different ways that I didn't have an opportunity to spend money on. And we wonder where it goes. Not only the money, but especially in this point, we're thinking about the time. All this stuff that we do has robbed us of the time that the gadgetry was supposed to save for us. And so I think one of the biggest obstacles to us accomplishing as God's people, the things that we've been given to accomplish spiritually and putting the kingdom first, we're just simply too busy to do them. To be involved with our brethren to the degree that we need to be. To have the time to teach non-Christians and make contact with them. The teaching we might be willing to do, but what about the work involved in getting to the point of teaching them? Going to gospel meetings, being involved in intensive Bible study. This phrase is not original with me, but I really liked it when I first heard it. This concept that we're having to deal with in our lives, it can be called deceptive worldliness. If I were to ask what your concept of worldliness would be, somebody might say lying and cheating and adultery and fornication and murder and anger. And you know, we think of worldliness as all this bad stuff. Worldliness can just be a preoccupation with the world that keeps me from doing the things God wants me to be doing. And they're clean and moral. There's nothing wrong with being involved in the band or the choir or the ball teams or other sports activities. There's nothing wrong in and of those kinds of things until they begin to take precedence over the kingdom. And so what we've done is you know, we've been lulled into a false sense of security thinking that, well, this isn't wrong. And I'll tell you how we tend to do that. We tend to think, well, there's so much that's wrong and there's so much that's immoral and there's so much bad in this world that when I find the things that are pure or clean, I feel like I can just indulge myself in those to the point that I go overboard with that. Our televisions, computers, all the other little things, all the other activities, all the things that are available to us eat up our time. So that there's little left for the really important things. And I don't just mean, quote, church work, unquote. I mean time with our families. Time with our kids. Time developing relationships and having conversations with them. And sometimes we probably half joke, maybe with a little sadness, about the fact that even when our kids are in middle school and high school, already we're so busy that we're coming and going and coming and going and passing like ships in the night. We're paying a price for this, brethren. We're paying a price not only in the work of the church, we're paying a price in our families. And somewhere, sometime or other, we've got to have the guts to say no to some things. We've got to say, you know what? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing immoral about doing that. But if we do this and this and this and this and this, we're not ever going to see each other. We're not going to talk. We're not going to study with our kids. We're not going to converse about the things of life. And I'll tell you, again, my daughter's here as a witness. I think in our family life, we've been criticized at times for not involving our children in everything under the sun. At times, I have felt like I have deprived my children, perhaps by not letting them be involved in this and that and the other and this and that and the other. You know what? We did a lot of game playing as a family. We've sat around the table after the supper dishes were cleared away, and we've played lots and lots and lots of games. Or we've sat and listened to music. Or we've otherwise just talked and conversed. You know, I hope they have not and will not grow up to resent the things we did not let them do. But Melanie and I decided at some point along the way we were not going to be fractured and fragmented and run all over the place ragged to the point of dropping in our tracks. And then look at our children when they're 18, 19, 20 and there's a gulf between us and wonder what happened. And I don't know how well we've done that. The jury's still out on that. We'll find out as they get older. But I'm telling you, brethren, it's time to stop amening stuff like this and start practicing it. To actually change our lifestyle so the kingdom is first. And I'll tell you, you answer that question for yourself. In your family, with your activities, with the interaction with your children, with your involvement in this local church, can you honestly say the kingdom comes first in your life? That is not for me to answer. That is for you to answer. Does the kingdom come first in your life? Be honest with yourself, because the Lord already knows the answer to that. And probably the brethren know the answer to that by watching you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read this passage earlier in the week, but I didn't make this particular observation from it. But I think Paul gives us here some insight into his single-mindedness. And do we not stand in awe of the Apostle Paul realizing what one man accomplished in his life? I'm not denying that, you know, he had the help of God and the Holy Spirit in guiding him and protecting him and enabling him to do what he did. The Lord appeared to him and spoke to him on more than one occasion to bolster him. Still, he's a human being. Subject to the same kinds of anxieties and fears. He talks about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. A man that endured beatings and shipwreck and imprisonment and being rejected. In our study on Wednesday morning with Bill and David Maxson and some others, we were talking about his stoning and how he would have been absolutely bloodied and if not had bones broken, which is what stoning usually did. He was stoned to the point of being thought, or some people would believe, actually dead. Is it not amazing what he was able to do in his life? How could he do it? Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's the phrase, "by whom the world has been crucified to me." Isn't that an interesting choice of words? He doesn't just say the world is dead to me. He said the world has been crucified to me. Why did he use that terminology? The world has been crucified to me. Where do you think he got that notion? Back in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Where do you think he got that terminology? He doesn't just say, I have set myself aside for Christ. I have denied myself for Christ. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Why does he use that terminology? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How did Jesus give himself for Paul? He was crucified for him. And Paul turns that around and says, the world has been crucified to me. Brethren, this is a man whose thinking is clearly focused. And it's focused on that. Jesus bearing his cross and then being nailed to it, being crucified for Paul. Not just killed for Paul. Not just dying for Paul. Crucified for Paul. And you know what? That made a difference to Paul. Paul didn't go around looking at life in the same way after he understood who the Lord was and what that death meant. He didn't go around just being the same Paul. And we can't just carry on in our lives year after year after year, business as usual. Really being the same people we've always been, never really seeing any change in ourselves. We're never going to see that change, and we're never going to be devoted to the kingdom like we should until we understand Jesus was crucified for me, and I need to then crucify the flesh and the world for Him. There's a price that's been paid for me. And I can never repay that. We can't pay for our own sins. Redemption could only be paid for one way. But He paid that price. And the question is, what am I giving Him back? I can't ever repay it, but what am I giving Him back? Am I giving Him my leftover time? Am I giving Him little snippets of time here and there? Or am I devoting myself to the Lord so that I can say the world has been crucified to me? Let me ask it another way. Because of Paul's single-mindedness, we can see the impact of his influence. Can I ask you that question? Would you reflect on that in your own life? How much influence do you have for good in this congregation? Does anybody look at you and say, that person inspires me? I don't care how old you are. I've heard several of you talk about one of you young men here, Josh, and how he's inspired so many people by his genuine involvement. He went out with us this morning to knock on some doors and talk to some people. That's a commendable thing. It's a wonderful example that a young man is setting. What about you? Do you have an impact on anybody here for good? Are you dead weight in the congregation? Do you find that everybody really is pulling you along? Do you find that your absences here might be a discouragement to other people? Have you demonstrated anything at all that indicates that you are a person of strength and conviction and faith so that other people are being inspired by you? And if you're not sure about the answer to that, you don't have to be a proud person to answer that yes. Humility is not telling yourself that you're worthless. That's not humility. We can objectively assess ourselves and say, you know what? I think I did accomplish something there. And that's not pride. Give God the glory. Remember we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 1 earlier in the week. Give God the glory. But Jesus also said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You had a positive impact on this congregation? Are you still struggling with your commitment to the Lord? How long have you been a Christian? Do you find it's still a debate with you as to what you're going to do? Whether it's attending a worship service or getting a Bible lesson or doing your daily Bible reading or praying to God privately, do you still struggle with your commitment? I think this is the biggest cross we've got to bear. Is to put our selfish interests and concerns aside, especially those that there may be nothing immoral with, but they just dominate our lives. And the kingdom does not come first. But I'll tell you what is going to happen to us when we do put the kingdom first. There's another cross that's coming. And it's going to be the cross of persecution. And the Lord promises that, and the apostles promise that. If we truly put the kingdom first, and we truly put the Lord first, and we focus and we concentrate and we're truly committed, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get kicked in the teeth. Write it down. It's going to happen. Because light and darkness do not exist together. And that has been said in so many different ways in the Scriptures by the Lord and others. But look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says something that's, I think, somewhat puzzling at first here, because it sounds quite different than the Jesus that we might hear preached over the airwaves today. Matthew 10, 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus, of course, is not speaking of intent here. He is speaking of consequences. His intent is not to break up families. But he says that's what the consequence is going to be. The consequence of some people choosing righteousness and their family members choosing unrighteousness, the end result of that is going to be a divided family. There's going to be war in the camp. And Jesus does not say, now, if it starts looking like that, just back off a little bit. Don't push it. Just ease off on your faith. Maybe it can all be smoothed over. That is not what he says. He says, if you're not willing to put me first, you're not worthy of me. Can you imagine a human being saying that? You put me before everybody else in your life. What lunatic would be able to say that and be honest and sincere about it? Put me before everybody. Put me before your wife. Put me before your husband. Put me before the people that bore you and brought you into the world and nurtured you. Your parents. Put me first. Who could say this but the Son of God and get away with it? But if he is the Son of God, where does he belong? He belongs first in our lives. And we read this in the other passage, but I didn't comment on it. But look at verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's one of those interesting conundrums or opposites that the Lord speaks from time to time. How do you find your life and lose it? Well, I think he's talking about the selfish person. You focus on yourself. You focus on your happiness. You focus on what you want to do. You focus on achieving your goals and your interests. And you focus on making yourself happy. You know what's going to happen? You're going to find that your life's going to just slip through your fingers. Because it's really not about our self-seeking. We're really not going to find true happiness until we set self aside and we start serving others and doing for others. And humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to others. We've talked about that in earlier lessons this week on humility and the cross. It's not until we begin living for the Lord and the kingdom and for our brethren and for the needy and the poor spiritually, especially in this world, that we're really going to find what we're all about. We're not going to find what we're all about by just focusing on ourselves and concentrating on ourselves. We've got to put self aside. Because really, the true fabric of this life is in giving ourselves away. And that's what Jesus says. If you find your life, you concentrate on it, you put every focus of your being on yourself, you're going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're able to put yourself aside and serve other people, you're going to find you got more family, you got more friends than you will ever have by being a selfish person. You're going to find your value, you're going to find associates who love and care about you, but you're really going to find deep meaning in this life. Haven't you ever achieved something really, really great, something that you had been aiming for and you worked toward, and finally the day comes and you win the competition or you get this grade or you get the promotion, and then a little while later, there's just sort of this emptiness to it. You kind of sit around and go, okay, well, I did it. What next? You see that in athletics sometimes. Golf. A man may put all of his energy and time and his effort and years into developing a golf game, and he wants to win a major tournament, and so he wins the Masters, and you never hear from him again. Because once he did it, well, it's like, okay, well, I did it. And he doesn't follow up with anything. There's just an emptiness that comes to us sometimes in even achieving things for ourselves. And Jesus is trying to get us out of that mindset. But Jesus says there's going to be a price to pay in being my disciple. Families are going to be split. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's about as plain as it can be put. One man writing and commentating on that said, when right goes forth into a world of wrong, there must be war. One reason is because wrong doesn't give up very easily. But neither should right. The very idea, in fact, of taking up our cross implies suffering at the hands of others. That imagery comes from Jesus taking up His cross because He is light in the midst of darkness. He is good in the midst of evil. And they're like oil and water. When Jesus talks here in Matthew 10 about families being set against each other, He knows what He's talking about. Look at John chapter 7 regarding His own family. John 7 verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, what did the devil say to Jesus in the first temptation? If you are the Son of God, take these stones and make them into bread. What did he say to Jesus when he was on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You see how the devil kept attacking Jesus on the point of his identity? If you really are who you say you are, what he's basically saying to Jesus all that time is, assert yourself. That's what Satan kept whispering in Jesus' ear. If you are who you say you are, assert yourself. Yourself. And you know what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus waited on God to feed him. Jesus waited on God on the cross to do his own will, and his will was that Jesus die. And here's his own flesh and blood, as it were, his own brothers saying to him, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus draws a distinction between himself and his brothers. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. I'm the one taking a stand for right and truth. Therefore, I am light in the midst of darkness, and there's controversy. There's a clash, but your time is always right. You can go up to Jerusalem. Nobody's going to bother you because you're not taking a stand on anything. I'm the one taking the stand. So Jesus knows what it means to have your own flesh and blood set against you. It happened in his own family. And as it is with God so often, God doesn't ask us to do things that He Himself is not willing to endure. We have to die. And that's our choice. God didn't really assign us that lot. We went that route. But even then, God says, okay, I'll die with you. We have to live confined in this body and subject to its desires and lusts and needs. And God says, okay, I'll do that with you. We face temptation and God says, okay, I'll do that with you. God doesn't ask us to do things that He's not willing to participate in. And that is a level of grace and condescension, frankly, I don't get. As we think about the persecution that comes, the antagonism that will come into our lives, let me tell you at the first, it's not always going to come from atheists. Probably first and foremost, it's going to come from other people who claim to be believers in Christ. Because we take a stand on the Word of God and say, this is what God's Word teaches, this is what the authority of the Scriptures allow or what they demand, and other people will not bind themselves by the Scriptures, and so now we have controversy. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Let's pick it up in 11. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Here's the negative example. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Remember, family against family? And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren. We would say, don't be surprised if the world hates you. You say, wait a minute. You said persecution would come from religious people, and Cain here is described as being of the wicked one. But you know what Cain was doing? The same thing Abel was doing, offering worship. Cain felt the need to bring a sacrifice, just like Abel did. The only thing was, he brought a sacrifice God didn't approve of. Abel brought the sacrifice God did approve of, and guess how Cain reacted to Abel? And in the first family, murder enters the world. Brother kills brother. Why? Both of them were religious, but one of them was right and one of them was wrong. And a man who's described as being of the wicked one still felt the need to worship. Many Jewish converts in the first century continued to fear their unconverted Jewish brethren because of their desire to uphold the law of Moses. Back in Galatians 6 again, this time in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, listen, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That is, here are Jewish converts trying to play both sides against the middle. Jewish converts don't want to be persecuted by their unbelieving Jewish brethren, so they're trying to compel circumcision on the Gentiles. And you know why he says? Because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Back in chapter 5 and verse 11 of Galatians, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Look at the language. The offense of the cross. Suffer persecution for the cross. Our identification with Jesus and all that's involved in that sacrifice will bring us trouble. And if we find ourselves always trying to avoid that trouble, what does that say about our view of the cross? And we talked about being embarrassed and humiliated to the point of denying Jesus earlier this week. The New Testament also teaches that persecution is going to come to the Christian from those who are yet outside. We're a little short on time. I'll just refer you to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book that deals extensively with persecution against Christians by those that are not Christians. And what I find is interesting, and you can maybe perhaps later look at passages like 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, and then 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Here's the interesting part. Peter's talking there about suffering as a Christian and suffering persecution for the cross in one form or another. What I find interesting about that is who wrote it. What did we talk about last night? We talked about persecution and threat coming to Peter, and Peter collapsing under the weight. And I think it's Luke's account that's so touching to me when after Peter denied the Lord, the statement is made and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Brethren, if we could see the Lord looking at us, how many things do we do that we would not do? Or how many things do we do that we would be ashamed of if we could see the Lord looking at us? But you know what? We put that out of our minds. We stop thinking about a heavenly perspective. We stop thinking about the fact the Lord hears us, the Lord sees us. We just, you know, if we can do it without the preacher hearing us, we think we've gotten away with it. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then later he wrote 1 Peter. And he said, persecution is going to come. He knew it. He knew it firsthand. And he talked about not being ashamed of suffering as a Christian, but rather being proud of wearing the name. We must have the courage to be different, to be misunderstood because we're different, to be misrepresented because we're different. We don't march to the same tune that everybody else marches to. And the world is going to revile and slander and lie about us and ridicule us. But so they did to the Lord. And then finally, our time's about gone, so I'll be brief in this last point, but I don't want to skip it. The reason we've talked about all this stuff this week, what Jesus has done for us, the spiritual benefit to us, the moral imperative, the demands, the duties, the responsibilities that come to us to bear our cross, the effect that these things should have in our character, it really is all pointed in one direction. And that is God is offering us glory, to share in His glory. When time is no more, when this earth is no more, when our bodies are no more, except transformed and changed into spiritual bodies. But when everything that we know about this life, this existence, this world, when it's gone, God then says, that was nothing. I'm offering you glory. I'm willing to share with you my glory. And we've got to keep our eyes on that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just a couple of very brief passages and we're going to close the lesson. But Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. After Hebrews 11, which talks about all these great Old Testament examples, men and women of faith and what they did through that faith, what they endured through that faith, what they sacrificed through that faith, the Hebrew writer then in chapter 12 sort of makes this summary statement. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now watch, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What the writer Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus was able to do what He did in going to the cross and suffering that horrible and humiliating death. The reason He was able to do that was because He looked past it. He was able to see that that wasn't the last chapter to be written. At the moment that He died, the perception was defeat. That was not victory. Not to those looking on. Not by any human standards. That was not victory. The Jews won. But Jesus knew that wasn't the end of the story. And it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Shame and reproach and humiliation were not reasons for Him to terminate that series of events. But He went through with it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says this about the things that we're going to have to endure in this life for the Lord. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Is that what gets you through every day? The idea that this world is not forever. As we talked about last night, this world is not the place that all wrongs are going to be made right. All justice is not going to be dispensed here. But are you able to see past this and see the judgment and see God's punishment upon all wickedness, His extermination of it, And then the offering of glory to us. I mean, that's very hard to even get our minds around, because everything we know in this world decays and dies, otherwise comes to an end. The idea of eternity and the idea of eternal glory and eternal reward, to be with the Lord forever and not have to leave Him, to be with our loved ones forever and not have to leave them, to be with our brethren and fellow saints, Old Testament and New, and never have to leave them. I tell you, folks, that's such a wonderful thought, it's hard for us to think it. So instead of trying to think it, we just sometimes don't think it. But part, a very large part of being able to bear our cross for the Lord in this life is to see the glory that awaits us on the other side. And we're going to have to see that through eyes of faith. And that faith is going to have to be based on the Word of God. And if we don't like to study the Word of God, and we don't put our energy into studying the Word of God, we're not going to have a concept of that glory. If we don't have a concept of that glory, we're not going to have a concept of sacrifice. Our commitment won't be what it needs to be. And we're just going to go through life going through the motions. And I'll tell you what, those are not the people that will go to heaven. We have a cross to bear. God doesn't say, go through the motions. God doesn't say, just sort of drift around whichever the way the wind blows. He doesn't say, well, if you stay the same 40 years, it's okay with me. There's a cross that we have to bear. And He paid the highest price and gave the best that He had. What are we giving back? Are we bearing a cross? Our tendency as human beings is to find the easy way. To go, as we say, in the path of least resistance. Past the least resistance leads to hell. And so we need to be proud to be a Christian. This world does not offer any better answers or solutions or philosophies. Everything that's worth living for comes from the mind of God. And what was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world was that. That was in God's mind before He even created. He brought it all about in His Son. We're the beneficiaries of that. We've got to catch sight of that, or we're just going to go on being what we've always been. The cross is the focal point of human history. It must be the fulcrum of our own lives. The cross is freedom from our past, and it is hope for the future. And there is no hope in anything else. Have you committed yourself to the Lord? Have you sacrificed? Have you taken up His cross? It's not just have you been baptized. That's not the question. If we haven't taken up our cross, all we did was get wet. Have we committed ourselves to the Lord because we understand what He did on the cross? And can we say with Paul, the world has been crucified to me? And what matters in my life is the kingdom and all my responsibilities in it. This is serious stuff. This life that we claim to be living for the Lord, this is serious stuff. And the Lord doesn't play games with this. And I hope that something has come through in the lessons this week that's reached into your heart and challenged you. Maybe stepped on your toes a little bit. But I do not want to come here for a week of your time and my time and just leave status quo. We've wasted each other's time, if that's the case. And if that's the case, I'll tell you, I didn't do my job. Because the gospel is designed to change people. It's designed to knock us out of our comfort zone. It's designed to make us look deep within ourselves. That's what the cross is designed to do. And to get us outside of ourselves. Do you need to do something tonight in some public fashion to make your life what the Lord wants it to be? If we can help you do that, we will. But maybe not. Maybe it's something you need to go home and talk to your husband or your wife about. You may need to go home and get in your closet and pray to God about it. Fixing it's not the issue. The issue is, are you in your heart where you need to be
to make the changes that might need to be made in your life. How it can be fixed is the easy part. Bringing our hearts into submission to the will of God, that's the hard part. But we'll be happy to help you in any way that we can before we leave while we're standing and singing.